Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight, we're going back to our Bible study. We left off with Lesson 25 and got the start of David that was going to become king. Tonight, we start with David fleeing for his life and his adventures that followed. For those that are new to this study, you can go to our archives or to your Facebook, Your Place Facebook page and find the links there. This is not your normal Bible study. We found several discs at a yard sale, and the rest is now history. While Bill's always tried to get us to look outside the box and looking at the study of God, for sure this teacher brings that to the table. This class was taught in a school setting and not a church setting. This teacher teaches this course having been to the locations discussed in the Bible, studied most, if not all, of the historical writings from back in that time, has a strong grasp of understanding the timeline in the Bible, and he teaches the Bible as the inspired Word of God. I want to warn you, he paints a graphic picture sometimes that will shake your Sunday school picture you may have on events that are recorded in the Bible. Not saying he is 100% right, but it will get you going back into your Bible and rethinking a lot of what you may have pictured in error. We sometimes read the Bible like a fable or a fairy tale. We forget these are real people with real emotions, real struggles, and with a normal thought process just like people of today. As always, we open up the mics for comments or questions at the end of the lesson. Just push the number one at the end on your phone, and I will identify you by the last four digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. Now, let's have a listen.
Welcome back, everybody. We're going in now at 1 Samuel chapter 21. David goes on the run. David is a wanted felon. And where can he go? What can he do and survive? Chapter 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. David was on good terms with the priest. Ahimelech is serving at the tabernacle, which at this point is located at Nob. David arrives in the middle of the night. Remember, he made a midnight escape out the back window as the ninjas were coming through the front window. David arrived in the middle of the night, knocked on the tent door, and Ahimelech trembled when he met him. Why are you alone? What's going on? Why is no one with you? Well, of course, somebody shows up at your front door at 3 a.m., knocking quickly and wanting to come in very quickly. What's going on? What's wrong? And David answered Ahimelech the priest, and David will cover. David doesn't want to implicate Ahimelech because David is now a wanted man. So David said, making up the story as he went, well, the king charged me with a certain top secret matter. He said to me, no one's to know about your mission or your instructions. Ahimelech, I'd be happy to tell you, but if I did, I'd have to kill you. I told them to meet me at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? I was in such a hurry to leave on the king's mission that I forgot my supplies. David is only wearing what he has on his back. He said, do you have 5 loaves of bread or something you can spare? Ahimelech answered David. And Ahimelech is thinking, there is something dramatically wrong here. Well, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. It is 3 o'clock in the morning. But the only bread available is the consecrated bread in the tabernacle on the table of showbread, the bread that sits before the Lord. It's the only bread on hand. You can have it if you need it. That would be like saying, knocking on the rectory door in the middle of the night and asking for food, and the priest said, well, the only bread we have is the consecrated Eucharist in the tabernacle, but you can have it if you like it. It's the same thing. And David replied, well, thank you very much. That would be great. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Now, one of Saul's servants, as this was transpiring, one of Saul's servants was there, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Doeg, a vile, despicable, slimy little character. Meanwhile, David asked Ahimelech, you know, I am so embarrassed. I was in such a hurry to leave. I forgot my supplies, and I didn't bring a weapon. Do you have a sword here or a spear, anything at all? I haven't brought mine. The priest replied, only the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. It's here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, you can take it. And David said, None other like that sword. That sword lopped his head off like a hot knife through butter. That's a good sword. I'll take it. David does, and he leaves Ahimelech. All the while, Doeg has had his ear up against the tent. Where will David go now? He has food supply, and he has a sword. Where can David go where Saul would never think to look? Oh, this is great. David heads down to the coastal plain to Philistine territory, and he goes to one of the five major fortified Philistine cities on the Via Maris, the city of Gath. Do you remember Gath? Who do we know from Gath? Goliath of Gath. Talk about walking into the lion's mouth. He's going right into the city that Goliath was from. Now, I've been to Gath. It's an archaeological site. And Gath is built up against, not a mountain, it's not really big enough to be a mountain, but against cliffs and a hill. In front of Gath is a large field, or not a valley, but an extended field, on the far side of which is a kind of forested area. Now, David went to Gath. David, I can just picture him. David is in that cluster of trees, looking across the long open field at the walled city of Gath, a fortified city. And there's a war going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. So that city is locked up tight as a drum with guards on the wall. David is looking from the tree area, the tree line, and there's a field between him and Gath, a big open space. David takes off a sword and leaves it. He's not going to approach Gath armed, that's for sure. He takes a deep breath, and he steps out onto the field and walks directly to the gate at Gath. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? The one that everyone's looking to as king? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands, and we were the tens of thousands?" David is approaching the city across the open field, and David is scared to death, because on the walls are the guards, the soldiers, who are keeping watch. There's a war going on. The gates are closed, and picture the men on the wall. What's this? There's someone coming across out of the tree line, all by himself, unarmed. Who is that? Let me have the binoculars. That looks like David. Couldn't possibly be David. Nobody would be that insane. No, look. Does look like David. Call the king. Call Achish. The king comes up. Let me look. Sure does look like him. Archers up. The archers are on the wall. They draw their bows. David is approaching. An idea that is a stroke of genius. David took the words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane. As David approached the gate and got closer to the gate, David dragged one foot along. He twitched. He mumbled. He drooled on himself. And they could hear him mumbling. Bush, Cheney. He acted like a madman. And when he got up to the gate, it says, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Making marks on the doors of the gate. That's NIV euphemism. Here's what he did. Mumbling to himself. He got right to the gate, unzipped, and peed on the gate. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen around here? I need another one? Get him in here." And they bring David in the city. He's in, and he's not been shot. So far, so good. Now, Achish has one of two choices. He can kill David right there on the spot. After all, David did kill Goliath and many other Philistine warriors. Kill him now, or talk to him. He talked to him. David laid out the whole issue. David is on the run. Saul wants David dead. So Achish, in another stroke of his genius, hires David. He hires him as a mercenary to work for King Achish again. They shake hands and they become partners. David now works as a mercenary for the enemy, Achish, king of Gath. This is a very, very brave thing for David to do. Now, has David turned traitor? As we'll see the story unfold, David will indeed work as a mercenary for Achish, king of Gath, for 10 years, from about 20 years old to 30 years old. David will gather around himself 600 other men, mercenaries, who come from as far away as eastern Turkey of today, Hittite territory, to join up with David. David forges this small army of highly skilled mercenary warriors, and David is leader of the band. David really learns his trade as a warrior during this 10-year period. He is a prodigy at warfare, but now he's going to work as a mercenary for the Philistines with these incredible men that he will bring around himself. These men will become the core of David's military after he becomes king. David will work for Achish, king of Gath, but David is playing a very dangerous game. All the while, David will be feeding information to Jonathan. All the while that David is working as a mercenary for Achish, he's functioning as a double agent and giving information to Jonathan. When David is told to go out and attack an Israelite city, he attacks a city, but not an Israelite city. He loots the city, kills every living thing in it so word can't get back, and then presents the loot to Achish, king of Gath. He is playing a very dangerous game, and he'll continue playing that game for 10 years. He's not only learning his trade, refining his already prodigious skills as a warrior, he's also working in a very dangerous espionage game here with Achish, king of Gath, and Jonathan. Now, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So the deal is cut. David goes to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him, and all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men joined him at that point. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do with me? Because now that David has gone over to the Philistines, if you are Saul and you want to capture David, what's the most effective way to do that? Go to Bethlehem, arrest David's family, his father, his mother, his brothers, and then issue a decree to David. I want David standing before me tomorrow at noon, or I will kill his father." Tomorrow at noon comes, David is not there. Saul, boom, shoots David's father square between the eyes. If David is not here by this time tomorrow, his mother is next. And that's exactly what Saul would do. So David goes to Moab, and the king of Moab agrees to take David's family under political asylum and protect them from Saul. Why would he go to Moab? David's great-great-grandmother, Ruth, the Moabitess, he has relatives in Moab. The king of Moab agrees to take David's family and protect them during this very dangerous time. They go. The prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Herath. David is continually on the move because Saul is looking for him everywhere. Now, verse 6. Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. They're found. Saul, spear in hand, was seated under a tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah in the central mountain range with all his officials standing around him. Saul, who has been slipping ever deeper into madness and paranoia, is seated with his back against the tree. Remember, Saul never sits with his back to an open space. And he has his spear in his hand. And he's brooding. He's playing with that spear again and brooding and mumbling to himself. And he looks at his officers. They said, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you flocks, fields, and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you, all of you, have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me. You are all in on the conspiracy. You will all die," he's saying. But Doeg the Edomite, that slimy little weasel who had been listening at the tent, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing there with Saul's official, said, "Oh, my lord, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and also gave him supplies and weapons." The king immediately sent for Ahimelech and his father's whole family, who were priests at Nob. They all came to the king, and Saul said, "Listen to me, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," the priest answered. Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's own son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected by every officer here? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. No, let not the king accuse your servant of any such thing." The king said, "You will die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord." They refused. "I might be a soldier working for Saul, but I am not going to slaughter God's priests. Forget it." The king said to Doeg, "You kill them." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. Doeg drew his sword, spun around, and lopped off the head of Ahimelech and his men slaughter the rest of the priests. Indeed, it goes from bad to worse. That day he killed 85 priests. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with his men, women, children, infants, cattle, donkeys. They exterminate the town of Nob. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escaped. He's the only one to escape. He fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David, and this is so much like David, Abiathar, the young son of Ahimelech, escapes to David, tells him what happened. And David looked at Abiathar, embraced him, and then put his hands on Abiathar's shoulders and looked him straight in the eye and said, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would tell Saul. I knew he would implicate your father. I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You'll be safe here. David takes full responsibility. He should have known. He saw Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd, at the tabernacle area. He knew he was a slimy little sleazeball. He knew word would get back. It was a lapse in David's judgment. He should have killed Doeg right on the spot. When David left with Goliath's sword, he should have gone after Doeg and slit his throat in the middle of the night. He didn't do it. It results in the death of Ahimelech's entire family. It's my fault, he said. Well, David goes on the run with his men. He continues working for the Philistines, and Saul continues the hunt. Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, again, the Philistine wars are still going on. He was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. En-Gedi, if we picture Israel and the Dead Sea is long and narrow. The Dead Sea on the western side, the cliffs, limestone cliffs, come right up against the water. Today, there's a road paralleling the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea's receded quite a bit. In David's day, the water went right up to the cliff. About two-thirds of the way south on the west side is a canyon going into the cliff, a dead-end box canyon. And at the end of the canyon is a waterfall. When we go to Israel, we always visit En-Gedi, and I do this story right on site at En-Gedi. They're limestone cliffs. Limestone is very porous. And as you walk into En-Gedi, today it's a national park, as you walk into the entrance of En-Gedi, it's relatively wide, and as you go up toward the rear, it goes up in elevation, and the canyon gets more and more narrow. On the top, north cliff, if you stand on top, you can see all the way to Jerusalem today. You can see a goodly way on a clear day. David would have guards posted up there, and En-Gedi becomes David's hideout. Those cliffs, especially on the north side, are riddled with caves. Caves that are eaten through the limestone from water seeping through. There are caves all over that wall, that north wall, and the south, but more so on the north. At the end of the canyon is a waterfall, fresh water. As we go into into En-Gedi, we always get there very early in the morning to be the first people there when it opens, because when we walk in, if you're very quiet and very cautious walking in, as you begin penetrating the canyon, you'll find ibex. Ibex are like deer, but they have big curved horns. Beautiful animals, about the size of a deer and the color of a deer. But they're often called mountain goats. They're not goats at all, but they do live on the cliffs. And they come down onto the floor of the canyon and they eat the leaves off the trees. So first thing in the morning when we walk in, if we're quiet and we don't go in like a herd of elephants and scare them off, we'll encounter the ibex. Everybody take cameras, come out, click, 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 taking pictures of the ibex. We go, oh, look, ibex. David said, oh, look, dinner. You have meat on the hoof and fresh water. It's David's hideout. And you have the caves where supplies can be stored and people can stay. So David had men up on the north cliff, lookouts, looking in every direction. And they could see Saul and his men approaching. Word comes out that Saul is on the way. So David and his men scamper up into the caves on the north wall. Meanwhile, Saul and his men come down along that north wall on top and around into the entrance of En-Gedi. 3,000 men. They're going to fan out, sweep the canyon, and trap David and his men at the rear and slaughter them. That's the plan. So, Saul came to the sheep pens along the way at the opening. A cave was there. And Saul getting his men ready for the sweep, said, "Wait here just 1 minute. Because right before you go into combat, the thing you have to do more than anything else is evacuate your body." And that's what Saul does. Saul said, "Wait here." He went up into a cave to relieve himself. Saul climbed up to the first cave. He never sat with his back to an open room. He turned, looking outward toward his men, lifted up his robe, squatted down, and Saul's going to take care of business. That is a very vulnerable position to be in. Now, look at this. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were back in the cave. David and some of his men were in the back of that cave. Now, it's very bright out front, and when you walk from the bright light into the dark cave, you can't see a darn thing. David and his men are tucked in the back. Saul is squatting down, taking a dump with his back to David's men. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands. Kill him, David.'" David crept up unnoticed with his knife. He was coming up behind Saul to put one hand over his mouth and to slip the knife right into Saul's brainstem and drop him right there. Instant, fast, silent death. Instead, David bent down and cut off a corner of Saul's robe and then went back. David's men said, "What are you doing?" David said, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed king." One of his men, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, I bet, said, "I'll do it." David said, "No, you won't." Saul got up, he finished, he got up, he straightened himself out, went back down with his men, and when Saul got back down with his men, David stepped out to the opening of the cave. At verse 8, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king," at which point Saul whipped his head around and saw David up in the cave. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in this cave. Some urged me to kill you. I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master. He is the Lord's anointed.' Look, my father," and he holds up the piece of his robe. "Look, my father, at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize, I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it, and may he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Why did David do this? Well, there are those who will say he was a holy man and would not touch God's anointed king. No, that's not why. Why did David do this? If David came up behind Saul and killed him in that cave, David would have committed regicide. He would have assassinated the king. How could David ever have a legitimate claim on the kingship had he got to that place by assassinating Saul? No. David confronts Saul. He's speaking to Saul, but Saul's best 3,000 warriors are listening. If you were among Saul's 3,000 men, and you heard what David just said, and you looked at Saul, and you looked at David, might you think I'm working for the wrong guy? Absolutely. This is a brilliant move on David's part. Again, a brilliant tactical decision on David's part. Saul took his men and left, and David and his men went back up into the stronghold. It's not over. Saul will continue hunting David. Saul is slipping into and out of madness. Saul will keep it up. Oh, we have great stories as we move along through. But the conflict with the Philistines escalates. It keeps getting bigger. There's going to be a showdown. And indeed, there is. There's a showdown in chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is in the Jezreel Valley. The Philistines are marshaling all their forces for this final push into Israel. And guess what? Achish, king of Gath, is leading the Philistine troops, and David works for Achish. David is going to be at the tip of the spear as they move into the Jezreel Valley to attack the Israelites. David has played a very dangerous game up to this point. David is working as a mercenary for Achish, but he's functioning as a double agent, feeding information to Jonathan. Now, David and his men are Achish's personal bodyguards in the battle. That is, David and his men are the most trusted men by Achish and the most fierce warriors. In a battle, like a chess game, when you take the king, the battle is over. If the Israelites can take Achish, battle is over. Who will be leading the Israelite forces? Not Saul, that's for sure. Jonathan. Jonathan will be at the tip of the spear for the Israelites. David will be at the tip of the spear for the Philistines. David and Jonathan will clash, and one will die. How's David going to get out of this? Well, we find out over in chapter 29 that the Philistine officers do not want David and his men in the battle because they say, all right, he's been loyal to this point, but this time we're fighting the final battle, D-Day, against the Israelites. And when push comes to shove, David will not kill his own king or his own men. In the end, in this battle, David will turn on us. We don't trust him. Achish reluctantly dismisses David. And David turns around and heads back to Ziklag in the south, where he's been staying, along with his men. And watch how carefully he plays this. Look at chapter 29 at verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in my army. I would be pleased to have you serve with me anytime, any place. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but my senior officers don't approve of you. Turn back in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine officers. David said, what have I done? What have you found against your servants from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight the enemies of my lord the king? Why can I not go and slaughter Israelites? Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, my commanders have said he must not go with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. David said, I am so insulted by this. Meanwhile, he's thinking, whew, dodge that bullet. He returns back to Ziklag. Well, when the Philistines moved north into the Jezreel Valley and David and his men moved north, it left the south unprotected, Philistine territory in the south unprotected. Amalekites have come in and raided Philistine territory while the Philistine army is up north, including David's city of Ziklag. David gets back to Ziklag. The city, the town is burned. All the, it's been looted, and all the people have been taken captive, including David's family and all the wives and children of his men. David instantly heads back up north, taking the route the Amalekites would have taken to sell the slaves in the trade markets in slave markets in Damascus. He gets on the Via Maris and moves as fast as possible in a forced march, catching up to the Amalekites. He attacks them, rescues his own people, and is on the way back. On the way, the battle that David engages in with the Amalekites, we learn that a handful of cowardly Amalekites leapt on camels and got out of Dodge. They fled the battle. David is now back home, headed back home. Meanwhile, chapter 31, the battle takes place up at Mount Gilboa. The entire Philistine army fought against all Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Jonathan is killed at this battle. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through. One of these uncircumcised dogs will come and run me through and abuse me. They'll drag my body around and mock me." His armor bearer was terrified. He wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley, the Jezreel Valley, and those across the Jordan, the men of Jabesh Gilead on the other side of the Jordan, you remember them? They were the ones that Saul rescued at the beginning of his reign. They saw that Saul was dead. They fled. The Philistines have won, and they're coming after all of us. The next day, overnight passes as all the bodies lie in the Jezreel Valley. The next morning, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and the heads of his three sons, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their gods. They put Saul's armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they nailed the headless bodies of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua to the walls of Beit Shan. Beit Shan is in the Jezreel Valley, right near the Jordan River, and they nailed the bodies to the walls facing east. On the eastern mountain range, about 3 miles away across the Jordan, is Jabesh Gilead. The people of Jabesh Gilead watch as the headless bodies of Saul and his sons are nailed to the walls of Beit Shan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beit Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beit Shan, and they went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul had rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead at the beginning of his reign, the one really good thing that Saul did, and now, 40 years later, the men of Jabesh Gilead rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons from the walls of Beit Shan. 1 Samuel 31, I like to preface it by saying, let us sit upon the ground and tell stories of the death of kings. With the death of Saul and his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the door opens for David to become king.
Well, Well, this has been very, very interesting. I so love this story. Blog Talk Mom. Hello?
Yes, ma'am. I love that story. I'm doing wonderful. How are you doing?
I'm doing great.
This is one of the, I guess, one of the most inspiring, and I like the way that you introduced it and Wild Bill introduced it, because we do sometimes, because it is the Bible and it's just a beautiful story. But they were human. I mean, they were people. They were sad. They were lonely. They were facing so many obstacles. But they continued and went on living for God and obeying God. And God was with them. That's beautiful.
I wondered if you could answer a question for me. I seem to always miss the part. What happened where Jonathan and David were no longer, I mean, they were, I forget the expression that David, or Jonathan said to David, that they were not soulmates, but they were so close. What happened that they became enemies?
Oh, Jonathan was never David's enemy. There was the time that Jonathan realized that his dad was going to kill David, and they went through the steps of him finding out for David. You know, David was out in the field waiting for Jonathan to return, and Jonathan, he was just loyal to his father, but he was never against David.
Okay, well, I don't know. I guess I misunderstood.
I mean, I don't know how this particular teacher would say it, but it's one of the most beautiful stories to me, and I know that Jonathan and David were still friends. It's just that Jonathan, he was such an awesome human being to stay true to his father. His father was king, and yet he didn't come against David personally.
Well, I just always was confused, because I thought David had Jonathan killed.
No. Not personally. You know, it wasn't a personal thing. And it's, I guess one of the greatest lessons for each of us is to realize that we are servants. We're called into different situations that we must just remain true. We can't control other people, you know, the situations. We can't do that. But I do love the story of Jonathan and David. Did you say Wild Bill wouldn't be with us tonight?
Well, I'm not sure. I don't think he's going to be able to speak right now.
I like the lesson. One of the most, I guess, gruesome stories in the world was when that man saw David when he went in and got the sword, and then later on all of the priests were killed. And there was something about David that he acknowledged his responsibility, not in a self-pity way, but just, I think that for me, the times that I've been able to not just feel sorry for myself, but to recognize my responsibility, the error that I made, the people that it hurt, the innocent people that it hurt, and then turn it over to God and know that God, only God, can work it out in a beautiful way. And the scripture, all things work together for good. And I sometimes see it as just the miraculous way that God can take something and work it for good. The supernatural hope that we have that no matter what we've done in our life, it's God can work it for our good if we sincerely turn it over to Him. And of course, we know in death we are. If we're right with God, we're exactly where we've always wanted to be, in the arms of God, when we pass on into the other life. But it was such a story, such a tragedy.
Amen. Blog Talk Mom, we have a caller.
Go ahead.
Hello. Great. Hello.
Hey, sister, how are you? Dr. Decker.
I'm great. How are you, Brother Decker?
Great. Hey, I truly enjoyed that story. And you know, when you was talking about David and Jonathan, they never lost their love for one another. If you would look at Samuel 1 and 26, it records that David lamented after Jonathan's death. So there was no hate whatsoever. David was he was tore up after Jonathan was killed. So, and that's the way that whole relationship was from the beginning to the end. No hate, just love.
Well, I so appreciate that. I will be studying up on that and get a clearer picture of what went on.
Yeah, if you would look up 1 Samuel 18 and 1 and then read on down to go over to 2 Samuel 1 and 26, I think that would kind of clean the story up. But I enjoyed this. I loved the way that it was taught. It was just easy to listen to. And I'll be listening whenever it comes on the next time, so thank you.
Oh, well, awesome. We so appreciate having you tonight.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it. So, hey, God bless everybody. And instead of that saying, I'll see you next week, I'll hear you next week. How's that?
Okay, that would be great.
Okay, God bless.
God bless you. That was Dr. Decker. He was our speaker last week, or the week before. I don't know. I get lose track of time. But he is an awesome speaker.
Wonderful. Yes, yes. It was just outstanding in every way. I still haven't been able to download everything. My computer's there's some kind of problem, but I certainly am looking forward to it. And before he was off, I would have liked to hear him repeat the website and everything. If he wants to come back on, that was such a fantastic. Everything about it was wonderful. Look forward to hearing from him again.
While Bill wanted me to mention that the key point was David was anointed to be king, but he was saying that look at how many years it took before he was king.
Yes. It was very, very interesting. I was studying on my own personal Bible study today and devotion on when we're called to be a servant and we're called to be an armor bearer, it's just one of the most beautiful visuals in my mind is that when, like Christ laid down his life, there's no greater love in the way that Christ laid down his life. And then because of that, then he brings us into the picture that we love, and we lay down our life for each other. As far as our plans, sometimes we have plans maybe to be something or do something, and that's just not the plan of God. And as we yield to God, then again, we see he brings it all together. He's God, and he's love, and he's good, and he's powerful, and he's wonderful, and he will never let us down in any situation. It's just not on our timeline. Most of the time for me, or all the time, let's say, put it that way. But it always works out. God is so good.
Amen.
We've had such tremendous results, yes, of people that are getting delivered from drugs, and it's just beautiful to see how that can happen, even after they've just seemingly thrown their life away for these things, and then they come to God, and God just redeems it, picks it back up, turns them around, establishes them. It is, he never, ever loses his power to help an individual that will totally surrender. And I appreciate him bringing that scripture out. Did you write it down? I can get it back from the archives. I can find it. Brother Decker, that was...
Well, he mentioned, too, I got Samuel 1:26.
Okay, I'll write that down.
I don't know. I'm guessing that was 1 Samuel. Oh, Wild Bill's here. Let's listen to Wild Bill. Wild Bill?
Hey, yeah, sorry. I still hadn't got my load yet up here at work, but I stepped outside. Hopefully you're not going to hear a whole bunch of racket. But, yeah, it always, in my life, I've always had trouble where I felt like I knew something God wanted me to do, and I felt like things were going in that direction, but I get impatient sometimes and try to put my hand to it to make it happen. And every time I've done that, I've always messed up. It's not God's will and his timing for those things to happen. And can you imagine how it was for David to know, here it is that, you know, he came from being a shepherd boy to be anointed, that he's going to be the king of Israel. Had all this time in his timeline to where he was not able to do that. And yet he had a place in that cave where he could have put his hand to Saul and killed him. And then if you really get to looking at it, and we got to remember, too, this one-year Bible study is very expedited in covering some of the scriptures and thoughts. This teacher also has individual studies on each of the books of the Bible that is much more in-depth. So he's just kind of hitting the high points here. But even at that, if you look in the scripture, you can see that David realized that he should not even have touched the anointed of God. Not just, you know, he's like, you know, hey, I didn't kill him. I could have. And I could have, you know, put myself in a position that is mine by rights, by what God has anointed me to be. But yet he didn't do that. But yet he still had to realize that he touched the anointed of God and he should not have done that. And how many times, I wonder, have other people not made that decision like me? You know, you go ahead and you say, okay, I know this is the direction things are going. Because sometimes we think we know what God wants to do in our lives, and we think we know what his timing is, but in truth, we don't know. It's hard for us to realize that God holds everything of the timeline of our life in his hands, and he sees everything from the beginning to the end and back again, and yet we are so limited on we got our own emotions. We got our own, you know, thought process as to how things should work. And God makes it very clear that his ways are not our ways, that we're not going to be able to just put logic to things to do it. But then again, you look at God's word, the practicality of God's word, there's been so many books that's written based on godly principles, and it works because it's godly principles. Even though they can take God completely out of it, God has established things of blessings and curses for mankind, that we need to really take a good look at the word and realize that, like the song said at the beginning, you know, it's all about Jesus. We got to stay connected to Jesus. We can't just get an ideal in our head and run with it and then be surprised. It's like, God, why have I run into this wall at 90 miles an hour and I'm all beat up and bruised and bleeding and everything? Why has this happened? You got to stay connected to God. He's the one that has all the answers. He's the one that knows the perfect time. He's the one that's in control of everything. And we have to always remember, God doesn't just work things in our life through us. He works it through other people, too, to put us in positions. Just like Blog Talk Mom, tell them the story about the other day when you called me and you was all upset about your ticket and everything, and you was trying to work through the process, and somebody had given you the word about what was you speeding, and then how you just stopped in a restaurant. God put you in a position to be with someone who made a call that you didn't know from Adam, and how everything worked out. Will you share that?
Oh, sure. I would love to share it. I was just thinking while you were talking about, I love you so much, Wild Bill, for bringing these points out, because I will tell the story, but I was just, while you were talking, it was just, it's all of the false religions, all of the cults and all of the magic and all that is the very same spirit of the enemy that went into the garden, God's garden, and deceived. And he still, you know, he wants to tempt us to take hold of things in our own understanding. You know, our own, it's just a fine line, but it's a vast, eternal difference when we do that and we just destroy the beauty of what God is working out in our life. But anyway, the other day, this is really sort of amusing, I guess, but we have tremendous work being done on the main road here in Florence and Richland. And so anyway, I went down a back way that I used to live, actually, down in there. And as I went off of the main road onto a little road, the speed limit went to 30 miles an hour. Well, I didn't go quickly enough into 30 miles an hour, and so I saw these blue lights, and I got over so they could go by, but they didn't go by. They were going to visit me. Anyway, I got a ticket, and I had so many different thoughts, and I thought, well, I'll go to the police station, and I'll talk to them. And so they told me, said, well, it's going to cost you about $300. And I just, wow. And so I just got a little coupon to go. Crystal's had like $3. You get a lot of food. So I went in Crystal's, and there was a gentleman there that could see that I didn't quite know where the lids to everything was. And so I started talking to him, and he shared with me that his wife's mom had just passed away that week, and we were talking about the Lord. And I said, do you know anyone that could maybe give me some instruction or help me about a ticket I have received? And he took his phone immediately and dialed a number, and he said, the lady wants to speak to you. So he hands me the phone, and I explained to the gentleman some situations, and he said, I am a policeman. I am not working today, but I am on my way down to change your ticket to a warning ticket. And it will be a warning and not, you know, that's all that it will be. And I was just amazed that how God worked it, all the different pieces together that I didn't have any comprehension or any part of it. It was just the mercy and the love of God. And then the policeman said, he said, I really, after I gave you the ticket, I felt like I should have given you a warning ticket. So it just all worked out. And God will do that if we'll let him do that. And I did feel a little bit sorry for myself, but I think I had a pretty good spirit about it all. I really did after it all worked out the way it did. So was that what you were looking for me to share, Bob Bill?
Yes, I think it was. That was an awesome.
That was it.
God is just amazing.
He is. I was so thrilled. I mean, I didn't know the gentleman. I didn't know. There was no way it could have been planned other than just the mercy of God. And I'm so thankful for it. So very thankful. I'm involved in trying to help some people that I try to drive them to work because they don't have vehicles, which means sometimes I have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I was just, you know, I thought, I'm doing the right thing. Why would this happen? You know, I don't. You question that. But in the process of that, I got to meet some people that I believe it's going to be, a long term, it's going to be a very good thing for the kingdom of God and certainly for me.
Amen.
Yeah, only God can work it out where you're in a restaurant and you sit down with somebody you don't even know because they made eye contact with you. They just happen to make a phone call to someone. It turns out to be the actual policeman that wrote the ticket, and then he dismisses it like that. I mean, you couldn't make that stuff up.
I couldn't arrange that, could I? That was so sweet of the Lord.
Well, that's pretty much all I had. I thought that was so fitting, though, to share how that all worked out. And when she first called me, she wasn't near as humble about the ticket. She was talking about how that, you know, it was a speed trap and somebody was almost run into her the night before going down the road with no lights on and isn't that illegal. And, you know, it's funny the process God puts us through.
It is. And I am a much safer driver, I believe. It really, seriously, now it that's sort of necessary sometimes when you drive as much as I do, and I drive in areas that are where you wouldn't believe you would even drive a car down into those types of areas. But I am being a little more selective, and It was a good thing overall because God said that all things work together for our good. And when Brother Mark said, I was saying the things that Wild Bill said I said, and feeling a little confused about it and whatever, and I said about 10 statements, and Brother Mark said, were you speeding? Because I was. I mean, that was the thing. I couldn't avoid. I said, well, yeah, I was. And so I don't know. That was one of the most eye-opening things. The point is, that's why God tells us to repent. You know, acknowledge it, confess it. Don't barter and argue and all that. And then something could be done. I really believe that the statement, was I speeding? The fact that I realized, yes, regardless of whatever, I was. And so then the doors begin to open and things worked out. So it repentance and confession and believing, I don't know that I had that much faith at that point, but God was, I was in line for his mercy, so that worked out too. It was very interesting.
Well, we appreciate you sharing that awesome story.
It was fun. It's really fun when I pulled over, let the policeman by, and he followed me into the... That's naive, isn't it? Sometimes. It couldn't be me. Me? Did I do anything? No. Oh, yes, it was. Oh, yes, it was. I told him all the good things. In fact, I think I was really nice. But whatever. Thank the Lord for that. That was the mercy of God also.
They have a
school that you can go to that clears your... you don't have to show that you have a ticket, and it cost $50 for that, and then another $10, and everybody around here teases you if you go to that school. It's called the dummy school. I thought, well, if I needed to be humbled, this is seemingly taking shape very well. Anyway, I don't know. God is just so awesome. I love him so much. And I love you, Sister Starla, and Wild Bill. I thank you so much for this program and all that you do in the kingdom of God, working in your church. And it's just a real blessing to your mom. Blog Talk Mom, I'll say. And I appreciate Brother Decker his phone call.
Yes. Yes, that was awesome. Well, we love and appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and Wild Bill, for all you share and do for the show. We want to thank our listeners for listening with us each week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.